The following reading is taken from the book, The Reformed Pastor, by Richard Baxter, written about the year 1656. Section 2. The Motives to This Oversight. Having showed you what it is to take heed to ourselves, I shall next lay before you some motives to awaken you to this duty. Number 1. Take heed to yourselves, for you have a heaven to win or lose, and souls that must be happy or miserable forever, and therefore it concerns you to begin at home and to take heed to yourselves as well as to others. Preaching well may succeed to the salvation of others, without the holiness of your own hearts and lives. It is at least possible, though less usual, but it is impossible it should save yourselves. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? To whom he will answer, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. O sirs, how many men have preached Christ and yet have perished for want of a saving interest in him? How many who are now in hell have told their people of the torments of hell and warned them to escape from it? How many have preached of the wrath of God against sinners who are now enduring it? Oh, what sadder case can there be in the world than for a man who made it his very trade and calling to proclaim salvation and to help others to heaven, yet after all to be himself shut out? Alas, that we should have so many books in our libraries which tell us a way to heaven, that we should spend so many years in reading these books and studying the doctrine of eternal life, and after all this, to miss it. That we should study so many sermons of salvation and yet fall short of it. That we should preach so many sermons of damnation and yet fall into it. And all because we preached so many sermons of Christ while we neglected him. Of the Spirit while we resisted him. Of faith while we did not ourselves believe. Of repentance and conversion, while we continued in an impenitent and unconverted state, and of a heavenly life while we remain carnal and earthly ourselves. If we will be divines only in tongue and title, and have not the divine image upon our souls, nor give up ourselves to the divine honor and will, no wonder if we be separated from the divine presence and denied the fruition of God forever. Believe it, sirs, God is no respecter of persons. He saves not men for their coats or callings. A holy calling will not save an unholy man. If you stand at the door of the kingdom of grace to light others in and will not go in yourselves, you shall knock in vain at the gates of glory that would not enter at the door of grace. You shall then find that your lamp should have had all the oil of grace, as well as of ministerial gifts of holiness, as well as of doctrine, if you would have had a part in the glory which you preached. Do I need to tell you that preachers of the gospel must be judged by the gospel, and stand at the same bar, and be sentenced on the same terms, and dealt with as severely as any other men? Take heed, therefore, to yourselves for your own sakes, seeing you have souls to save or lose as well as others. Number 2. Take heed to yourselves for you have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. If innocent Adam had need of heed and lost himself and us for lack of it, how much more need have such as we? Sin dwelleth in us when we have preached ever so much against it. And one degree prepares a heart for another, and one sin inclines a mind to more. If one thief be in the house, he will let in the rest, because they have the same disposition and design. A spark is the beginning of a flame, and a small disease may cause a greater. A man who knows himself to be purblind should take heed to his feet. Alas, in our hearts as well as in our ears, there is an averseness to God, a strangeness to him, unreasonable and almost unruly passions. In us there are, at the best, the remnants of pride, unbelief, self-seeking, hypocrisy, and all the most hateful, deadly sins. And does it not then concern us to take heed to ourselves? is so much of the fire of hell yet unextinguished that was at first kindled in us? Are there so many traitors in our very hearts, and is not it necessary for us to take heed? You will scarcely let your children go themselves while they are weak, without calling upon them to take heed of falling. And alas, how weak are those of us that seem strongest! How apt to stumble at a very straw! How small a matter will cast us down by enticing us to folly or kindling our passions and inordinate desires, by perverting our judgments, weakening our resolutions, cooling our zeal, and abating our diligence! Ministers are not only sons of Adam, but sinners against the grace of Christ as well as others, and so have increased their radical sin. These treacherous hearts of yours will, one time or other, deceive you, if you take not heed. Those sins that seem now to lie dead will revive. Your pride and worldliness and many a noisome vice will spring up, that you thought had been wetted out by the roots. It is more necessary, therefore, that men of so much infirmity should take heed to themselves and be careful in the oversight of their own souls. Number 3. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will more ply you with his temptations than other men. If you will be the leaders against the prince of darkness, he will spare you no further than God restrains him. He bears the greatest malice to those that are engaged to do him the greatest mischief. As he hates Christ more than any of us, because he is the general of the field, the captain of our salvation, and does more than all the world besides against his kingdom, so does he hate the leaders under him more than the common soldiers. He knows what a rout he may make among them if the leaders fall before their eyes. He has long tried that way of fighting, neither against great or small comparatively, but of smiting the shepherds, that he may scatter the flock. And so great has been his success this way, that he will continue to follow it as far as he is able. Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy has a special eye upon you. He shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He will get within you and trip up your heels before you are aware. He will play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you have lost it. Nay, he will make you believe it is multiplied or increased when it is lost. You shall see neither hook nor line, much less a subtle angler himself, while he is offering you his bait. And his bait shall be so fitted to your temper and disposition that he will be sure to find advantages within you and make your own principles and inclinations betray you. And whenever he ruins you, he will make you the instrument of ruin to others. But what a conquest will he think he hath got if he can make a minister lazy and unfaithful, if he can tempt a minister into covetousness or scandal? He will glory against the church and say, "These are your holy preachers. See what their preciseness is and whither it brings them." He will glory against Jesus Christ himself and say, "These are thy champions. I can make thy chiefest servants abuse thee. I can make the stewards of your house unfaithful." If he did so insult God upon a false surmise and tell him he could make Job curse him to his face, what will he do if he should prevail against you? And at last he will insult as much over you that he could draw you to be false to your great trust and to blemish your holy profession and to do so much service to him that was your enemy. Oh, do not so far gratify Satan. Do not make him so much sport. Suffer him not to use you as the Philistines did Samson. First to deprive you of your strength, and then to put out your eyes, and so to make you the matter of his triumph and derision. Number 4. Take heed to yourselves, because there are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. You cannot miscarry, but the world will ring of it. The eclipses of the sun by day are seldom without witnesses. As you take yourselves for the lights of the churches, you may expect that men's eyes will be upon you. If other men may sin without observation, you cannot. And you should thankfully consider how great a mercy this is, that you have so many eyes to watch over you, and so many ready to tell you of your faults, and thus have greater help than others, at least for restraining you from sin. Though they may do it with a malicious mind, yet you have the advantage of it. God forbid that we should prove so impudent as to do evil in the public view of all, and to sin willfully while the world is gazing on us. They that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Why, consider that you are ever in the open light. Even the light of your own doctrine will expose your evil doings. While you are as light set upon a hill, think not to lie hid. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to your work, as those that remember that the world looks on them, and that without the quick-sighted eye of malice, ready to make the worst of all, to find the smallest fault where it is, to aggravate it where they find it, to divulge it, and to take advantage of it in their own designs, and to make faults where they cannot find them. How cautiously, then, should we walk before so many ill-minded observers? Number 5. Take heed to yourselves, for your sins have more heinous aggravations than other men's. It was a saying of King Alphonsus that a great man cannot commit a small sin. Much more may we say that a learned man or a teacher of others cannot commit a small sin, or at least that the sin is great is committed by him, which is smaller, is committed by another. First, you are more likely than others to sin against knowledge, because you have more than they. At least you sin against more light, or means of knowledge. What? Do you not know that covetousness and pride are sins? Do you not know what it is to be unfaithful to your trust, and, by negligence or self-seeking, to betray men's souls? You know your master's will, and if you do it not, you shall be beaten with many stripes. There must needs be the more willfulness by how much there is the more knowledge. Secondly, your sins have more hypocrisy in them than other men's, by how much the more you have spoken against them. What a heinous thing it is in us to study how to disgrace sin to the utmost, and make it as odious in the eyes of our people as we can, and when we have done, to live in it, and secretly cherish that which we publicly disgrace. What vile hypocrisy is it to make it our daily work, to cry it down, and yet to keep to it? To call it publicly all not, and privately to make it our bedfellow and companion. To bind heavy burdens on others, and not to touch them ourselves with a finger. What can you say to this in judgment? Did you think as ill of sin as you spoke, or did you not? If you did not, why would you dissemblingly speak against it? If you did, why would you keep it and commit it? Oh, bear not that badge of a hypocritical Pharisee. They say, but do not. What a minister of the gospel will be confounded and not be able to look up by reason of this heavy charge of hypocrisy. Thirdly, your sins have more perfidiousness in them than other men's, by how much the more you have engaged yourselves against them. Besides all your common engagements as Christians, you have many more as ministers. How often have you proclaimed the evil and danger of sin and called sinners from it? How often have you denounced against it the terrors of the Lord? All this surely implied that you renounced it yourselves. Every sermon that you preached against it, every exhortation, every confession of it in the congregation did lay an engagement upon you to forsake it. Every administration of the Lord's table did import your own renouncing of the world and the flesh and your engagement to Christ. How often, how openly have you borne witness to the odiousness and damnable nature of sin, and yet will you entertain it, notwithstanding all these professions and testimonies of your own? What treachery is it to make such a stir against it in the pulpit, and after all to entertain it in your heart, and give it the room that is due to God, and even prefer it before the glory of the saints. Number 6. Take heed to yourselves, because such great works as ours require greater grace than other men's. Weaker gifts and graces may carry a man through in a more even course of life that is not liable to so great trials. Smaller strength may serve for lighter works and burdens. But if you will venture on the great undertakings of the ministry, if you will lead on the troops of Christ against Satan and his followers, if you will engage yourselves against principalities and powers and spiritual wickednesses in high places, if you will undertake to rescue captive sinners out of the devil's paws, do not think that a heedless, careless course will accomplish so great a work as this. You must look to come off with greater shame and deeper wounds of conscience than if you had lived a common life, if you think to go through such momentous things as these with a careless soul. It is not only the work that calls for heed, but the workman also, that he may be fit for a business of such weight. We have seen many men who lived as private Christians in good reputation for parts and piety, when they took upon them either the magistracy or military employment, where the work was above their gifts and temptations did overmatch their strength, they proved scandalous, disgraced men. And we have seen some private Christians of good esteem, who having thought too highly of their parts and thrust themselves into the ministerial office, have proved weak and empty men, and have become greater burdens to the church than some who we endeavored to cast out. They might have done God more service in the higher rank of private men than they do among the lowest of the ministry. If then you will venture into the midst of enemies and bear the burden and heat of the day, take heed to yourselves. Number 7. Take heed to yourselves, for the honor of your Lord and Master, and of his holy truth and ways doth lie more on you than on other men. As you may render him more service, so you may do him more disservice than others. The nearer men stand to God, the greater dishonor hath he by their miscarriages, and the more will they be imputed by foolish men to God himself. The heavy judgments executed on Eli and on his house were because they kicked at his sacrifice and offering. Therefore was the sin of the young men very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was that great aggravation of causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, which provoked God to deal more sharply with David than he otherwise would have done. If you be indeed Christians, the glory of God will be dearer to you than your lives. Take heed, therefore, what you do against it, as you would take heed what you do against your lives. Would it not wound you to the heart to hear the name and truth of God reproached for your sakes? To see men point to you and say, "There goes a covetous priest, a drunken or a scandalous man. These are they that preach for strictness, while they themselves can live as loose as others. They condemn us by their sermons and condemn themselves by their lies. Notwithstanding all their talk, they're as bad as we." O brethren, could your hearts endure to hear men cast the dung of your iniquities in the face of the holy God, and in the face of the gospel, and of all that desire to fear the Lord? Would it not break your hearts to think that all the godly Christians about you should suffer reproach for your misdoings? Why, if one of you that is a leader of the flock should be ensnared but once into some scandalous crime, there is scarcely a man or woman that seeketh diligently after their salvation within the hearing of it, but besides the grief of their hearts for your sin are likely to have it cast in their teeth by the ungodly about them, however much they may detest it and lament it. The ungodly husband will tell his wife, and the ungodly parents will tell their children, and ungodly neighbors and fellow servants will be telling one another of it, saying, "These are your godly preachers. See what comes of all your stir. What better are you than others? You are even all alike." Such words as these must all the godly in the country hear for your sakes. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Oh, take heed, brethren, of every word you speak, and of every step you tread, for you bear the ark of the Lord, and you are entrusted with his honor. If you that know his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that ye yourselves are guides of the blind and lights to them that are in darkness, instructors of the foolish, teachers of babes, if you, I say, should live contrary to your doctrine, and by breaking the law should dishonor God, the name of God will be blasphemed among the ignorant and ungodly through you. And are you not unacquainted with that standing decree of heaven, them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed? Never did man dishonor God, but it proved the greatest dishonor to himself. God will find out ways enough to wipe off any stain that is cast upon him, but you will not so easily remove the shame and sorrow from yourselves. Lastly, take heed to yourself, for the success of all your labors doth very much depend upon this. God uses to fit men for great works before he employs them as his instruments in accomplishing them. Now, if the work of the Lord be not soundly done upon your own hearts, how can you expect that he will bless your labors for effecting it in others? He may do it, if he please, but you have much cause to doubt whether he will. I shall herein mention some reasons which may satisfy you, that he who would be a means of saving others must take heed to himself, and that God doth more seldom prosper the labors of unsanctified men. Can it be expected that God will bless that man's labors, I mean comparatively as to other ministers, who works not for God but for himself? Now this is the case with every unsanctified man. None but converted men do make God their chief end and do all or anything heartily for his honor. Others make the ministry but a trade to live by. They choose it rather than another calling because their parents did destine them to it, or because it affords them a competent maintenance, because it is a life in which they have more opportunity to furnish their intellects with all kinds of science, or because it is not so toilsome to the body, to those that have a mind to favor their flesh, because it is accompanied with some reverence and respect from men. And because they think it a fine thing to be leaders and teachers and have others receive the law at their mouth. For such ends as these are they ministers, and for these do they preach, and were it not for these or similar objects, they would soon give over. And can it be expected that God should much bless the labors of such men as these? It is not for him they preach, but themselves and their own reputation or gain. It is not him but themselves that they seek and serve, and therefore no wonder if he leave them to themselves for the success. And if their labors have no greater of blessing than themselves can give, and if the word reach no further than their own strength can make it reach. Number 2. Can you think that he is likely to be as successful as others, who deals not heartily and faithfully in his work, who believes not what he says, and is not truly serious when he seems to be most diligent? And can you think that any unsanctified man can be hearty and serious in a ministerial work? A kind of seriousness indeed he may have, such as proceeds from a common faith or opinion that the word is true, or he may be actuated by a natural fervor or by selfish ends. But the seriousness and fidelity of a sound believer who ultimately intends God's glory and men's salvation, this he does not have. Oh, sirs, all your preaching and persuading of others will be but dreaming and vile hypocrisy, till the work be thoroughly done upon your own hearts. How can you set yourselves day and night to a work that your carnal hearts are averse to? How can you call with serious fervor upon poor sinners to repent and return to God that never repented or returned yourselves? How can you heartily follow poor sinners with an importunate solicitation to take heed of sin and to lead a holy life that never felt yourselves the evil of sin or the worth of holiness? These things are never well known till they are felt, nor well felt till they are possessed. And he that feels them not himself is not likely to speak feelingly of them to others, nor to help others to the feeling of them. How can you follow sinners with compassion in your hearts and tears in your eyes, and beseech them in the name of the Lord to stop their course and return and live, and never had so much compassion on your own soul as to do this much for yourselves? What? Can you love other men better than yourselves? Can you have pity on them who have no pity upon yourselves? Sirs, do you think they will be heartily diligent to save men from hell, that be not heartily persuaded that there is a hell, or to bring men to heaven that do not truly believe that there is a heaven? He that has not so strong a belief of the word of God and of the life to come, as will withdraw his own heart from the vanities of this world and excite him to holy diligence for salvation, cannot be expected to be faithful in seeking the salvation of other men. Surely he that dare damn himself dare let others alone in the way to damnation. He that, like Judas, will sell his master for silver, will not stick to make merchandise of the flock. He that will let go his hopes of heaven rather than leave his worldly and fleshly delights will hardly leave them for the saving of others. We may naturally conceive that he will have no pity on others, that is willfully cruel to himself, that he is not to be trusted with other men's souls, who is unfaithful to his own, and will sell it to the devil for the short pleasures of sin. I confess that man shall never have my consent to have the charge of other men's souls, and oversee them in order to their salvation. It takes not heed to himself, but is careless of his own, except it were in case of absolute necessity that no better could be had. Number 3. Do you think it is a likely thing that he will fight against Satan with all his might, who is himself a servant to Satan? Will he do any great harm to the kingdom of the devil, who is himself a member and subject of that kingdom? Will he be true to Christ, who is in covenant with his enemy? Now this is a case of all unsanctified men, of whatsoever rank or profession they be. They are the servants of Satan, and the subjects of his kingdom. It is he that rules in their hearts, and are they like to be true to Christ, that are ruled by the devil? What prince will choose the friends and servants of his enemy to lead his army in war against him? This is it that has made so many preachers of the gospel to be enemies to the work of the gospel which they preach. No wonder if such deride the holy obedience of the faithful, and if all they take on them to preach a holy life, they cast reproaches on them that practice it. Oh, how many such traitors have been in the Church of Christ in all ages, who would have done more against him under his colors than they could have done in the open field. They speak well of Christ and godliness in the general, and yet slyly do what they can to bring them into disgrace, and make men believe that those who set themselves to seek God with all their hearts are a company of enthusiasts or hypocrites. And when they cannot for shame speak that way in the pulpit, they will do it in private among their acquaintance. Alas, how many such woes have been said over the sheep. If there was a traitor among the 12 in Christ's family, no wonder if there be many now. It cannot be expected that a slave of Satan, whose God is his belly and who minds earthly things, should be any better than an enemy to the cross of Christ. What though he live civilly and preach plausibly and maintain an outward profession of religion? He may be as fast in the devil's snares by worldliness, pride, a secret distaste of diligent godliness, or by an unsound heart that is not rooted in the faith nor unreservedly devoted to Christ as others are, by drunkenness, uncleanness, and similar disgraceful sins. Publicans and harlots do sooner enter heaven than Pharisees, because they are sooner convinced of their sin and misery. And though many of these men may seem excellent preachers and may cry down sin as loudly as others, yet it is all but an affected fervency, and too commonly but a mere useless bawling, for he who cherishes sin in his own heart does never fall upon it in good earnest in others. I know indeed that a wicked man may be more willing of the reformation of others than of his own, and hence may show a kind of earnestness in dissuading them from their evil ways, because he can preach against sin at an easier rate than he can forsake it, and another man's reformation may consist with his own enjoyment of his lusts, and therefore many a wicked minister or parent may be earnest with their people or children to amend, because they lose not their own sinful profits or pleasures by another's reformation, nor does it call them to that self-denial which their own doth. But yet for all this there is none of that zeal, resolution, and diligence which are found in all that are true to Christ. They set not against sin as the enemy of Christ, and as that which endangers their people's souls. A traitorous commander that shoots nothing against the enemy but powder may cause his guns to make as great a sound or report as those that are loaded with bullets, but he does no hurt to the enemy. So one of these men may speak as loudly and mouth it with an affected fervency, but he seldom does any great execution against sin and Satan. No man can fight well but where he hates or is very angry, much less against them whom he loves and loveth above all. Every unrenewed man is so far from hating sin to purpose that it is his dearest treasure. Hence you may see that an unsanctified man who loves the enemy is very unfit to be a leader in Christ's army, and it draw others to renounce the world and the flesh, seeing he cleaves to them himself as his chief good. Number 4. It is not likely that the people will much regard the doctrine of such men when they see that they do not live as they preach. They will think that he does not mean as he speaks if he does not live as he speaks. They will hardly believe a man that seems not to believe himself. If someone was to tell you to run for your lives because a bear or an enemy is at your back and yet does not mend his own pace, you will be tempted to think that he is but in jest, and that there is really no such danger as he alleges. When preachers tell people of the necessity of holiness, and that without it no man shall see the Lord, and yet remain unholy themselves, the people will think that they do but talk to pass away the hour, and because they must say somewhat for their money, and that all these are but words of course. Long enough may you lift up your voice against sin before men will believe that there is any such evil or danger in it, as you talk of while they see the same man that reproaches it, cherishing it in his bosom and making it his delight. You rather tempt them to think that there is some special good in it, that you disappraise it, as gluttons do a dish which they love, that they may have it all to themselves. As long as men have eyes as well as ears, they will think they see your meaning as well as hear it, and they are apter to believe their sight than their hearing as being the more perfect sense of the two. All that a minister does is a kind of preaching, and if you live a covetous or a careless life, you preach these sins to your people by your practice. If you drink or game or trifle away your time in vain discourse, they take it as if you said to them, "Neighbors, this is a life you should all live. On this course you may venture without any danger." If you are ungodly and teach not your families the fear of God, nor contradict the sins of the company you are in, nor turn the stream of their vain talking, nor deal with them plainly about their salvation, they will take it as if you preach to them that such things are needless, and that they may boldly do as well as you. Nay, you do worse than all this, for you teach them to think evil of others that are better than yourselves. How many a faithful pastor and private Christian is hated and reproached for the sake of such as you? What say the people to them? You are so precise and tell us so much of sin and duty and make such a stir about these matters, while such or such a minister, that is as great a scholar as you and as good a preacher, will be merry and jest with us, and let us alone and never trouble himself or us with such discourse. You can never be quiet, but make more ado than needs, and love to frighten men with talk of damnation, when sober, learned, peaceable divines are quiet, and live with us like other men. Such are the thoughts and talk of people which your negligence does occasion. They will give you leave to preach against their sins and to talk as much as you will for godliness in the pulpit, if you will but let them alone afterwards, and be friendly and merry with them when you have done, and talk as they do, and live as they, and be indifferent with them in your conversation. For they take the pulpit to be but a stage, a place where preachers must show themselves and play their parts, where you have liberty for an hour to say what you list, and what you say they regard not, if you show them not by saying it personally to their faces, that you were in good earnest, and did indeed mean them. Is that man then likely to do much good or fit to be a minister of Christ that will speak for him an hour on the Sabbath and by his life will preach against him all the week besides, yea, and give his public words the lie? And if any of the people be wiser than to follow the examples of such men, yet the loathsomeness of their lives will make their doctrine the less effectual. Though you know the meat to be good and wholesome, yet it may make a weak stomach rise against it. If the cook or the servant that carries it have leprosy, or even dirty hands, take heed therefore to yourselves, if ever you mean to do good to others. Lastly, consider whether the success of your labors depends not on the assistance and blessing of the Lord, and where has he made any promises of his assistance and blessing to ungodly men? If he do promise his church a blessing even by such, yet does he not promise them any blessing. To his faithful servants he has promised that he will be with them, that he will put his spirit upon them, and his word into their mouths, and that Satan shall fall before them as lightning from heaven. But where is there any such promise to ungodly ministers? Nay, do you not, by your hypocrisy and your abuse of God, provoke him to forsake you and to blast all your endeavors, at least as to yourselves, though he may bless them to his chosen? For I do not deny but that God may do good to his church by wicked men, yet doth he it not so ordinarily nor so eminently as by his own servants. And what I have said of the wicked themselves does hold in part of the godly while they are scandalous and backsliding in proportion to the measure of their sin. The following is moving a little forward in Baxter's book to the need for personal instruction. What cause have we to bleed before the Lord this day that we have neglected so great and good a work so long? That we have been ministers of the gospel so many years and done so little by personal instruction and conference for the saving of men's souls? If we had but set about this business sooner, who knows how many souls might have been brought to Christ and how much happier our congregations might have been? And why might not we have done it sooner as well as now? I confess there were many impediments in our way, and so there are still, and will be, while there is a devil to tempt and a corrupt heart in man to resist the light. But if the greatest impediment had not been in ourselves, even in our own darkness and dullness and indisposedness to duty, in our dividedness and ineptness to close for the work of God, I see not but much might have been done before this. We had the same God to command us, and the same miserable objects of compassion, and the same liberty from governors as now we have. We have sinned and have no just excuse for our sin, and the sin is so great because the duty is so great that we should be afraid of pleading any excuse. The God of mercy forgive us and all the ministry of England, and lay not this or any of our ministerial negligences to our charge. Oh, that we would cover all our unfaithfulness, and by the blood of the everlasting covenant wash away our guilt of the blood of souls, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, we may stand before him in peace, and may not be condemned for the scattering of his flock. And oh, that we would put up his controversy which he has against the pastors of his church, and not deal the worse with them for our sakes, nor suffer underminers or persecutors to scatter them, as they have suffered his sheep to be scattered, and that he will not care as little for us as we have done for the souls of men, nor think his salvation too good for us, as we have thought our labor and sufferings too much for men's salvation. As we have had many days of humiliation in England for the sins of the land and the judgments that have befallen us, I hope we shall hear that God will more thoroughly humble the ministry and cause them to bewail their own neglects, and have set apart some days through the land to that end, that they may not think it enough to lament the sins of others while they overlook their own, and that God may not abhor our solemn national humiliations because they are managed by unhumbled guides, and that we may first prevail with him for a pardon for ourselves, that we may be the fitter to beg for the pardon of others. And oh, that we may cast out the dung of our pride, contention, self-seeking, and idleness, lest God should cast our sacrifices as dung in our faces, and should cast us out as the dung of the earth, as of late he has done many others for a warning to us, and that we may presently resolve in concord to mend our pace before we feel a sharper spur than hitherto we have felt. Section 2. And now, brethren, what have we to do for the time to come but to deny our lazy flesh and rouse up ourselves to the work before us? The harvest is great, the laborers are few, the loiterers and hinderers are many. The soils of men are precious, the misery of sinners is great, and the everlasting misery to which they are near is greater. The joys of heaven are inconceivable. The comfort of a faithful minister is not small. The joy of extensive success will be a full reward. To be fellow workers with God in His Spirit is no little honor. To subserve the blood-shedding of Christ for men's salvation is not a light thing. To lead on the armies of Christ through the thickest of the enemy, to guide them safely through a dangerous wilderness, to steer the vessel through such storms and rocks and sands and shelves, and bring it safe to the harbor of rest, requires no small skill and diligence. The fields now seem even white unto harvest. The preparations that have been made for us are very great. The season of working is more calm than most ages before us have ever seen. We have carelessly loitered too long already. The present time is posting away. While we are trifling, men are dying. And oh, how fast are they passing into another world. And is there nothing in all this to awaken us to our duty? Nothing to resolve us to speedy and unwearied diligence? Can we think that a man can be too careful and painful under all these motives and engagements? Or can that man be a fit instrument for other men's illumination who is himself so blind? Or for the quickening of others who is himself so senseless? What, sirs, are ye who are men of wisdom as dull as the common people? And do we need to heap up a multitude of words to persuade you to a known and weighty duty? One would think it should be enough to set you on work, to show a line in the book of God, to prove it to be His will, or to prove to you that the work hath a tendency to promote men's salvation. One would think that the very sight of your miserable neighbors would be motive sufficient to draw out your most compassionate endeavors for their relief. If a cripple do but unlap his sores and show you his disabled limbs, it will move you without words. And will not the case of souls that are near to damnation move you? O happy church, if the physicians were but healed themselves, and if we had not too much of that infidelity and stupidity against which we daily preach in others, and were more soundly persuaded of that which we persuade others, and were more deeply affected with the wonderful things in which we would affect them. Were there but such clear and deep impressions upon our own souls of those glorious things which we daily preach, oh, what a change would it make in our sermons and in our private course of life. Oh, what a miserable thing it is to the church and to themselves that men must preach of heaven and hell before they soundly believe that there are such things, or have felt the weight of the doctrines which they preach. It would amaze a sensible man to think what manners we preach and talk of, what it is for the soul to pass out of this flesh and appear before a righteous God and enter upon unchangeable joy or unchangeable torment. Oh, with what amazing thoughts do dying men apprehend these things? How should such manners be preached and discoursed of? Oh, the gravity, the seriousness, the incessant diligence which these things require. I know not what part others think of them, but for my part, I am ashamed of my stupidity and wonder at myself that I deal not with my own and other souls as one that looks for the great day of the Lord, and that I can have room for almost any other thoughts or words, and that such astonishing manners do not wholly absorb my mind. I marvel how I can preach of them slightly and coldly, and how I can let men alone in their sins, and that I do not go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent however they may take it and whatever pains or trouble it may cost me. I seldom come out of the pulpit, but my conscience smiteth me that I have been no more serious and fervent in such a case. It accuses me not so much for lack of ornaments or elegancy, nor for letting fall an unhandsome word, but it asks me, how could you speak of life and death with such a heart? How could you preach of heaven and hell in such a careless, sleepy manner? Do you believe what you say? Are you in earnest or in jest? How can you tell people that sin is such a thing, and that so much misery is upon them and before them, and be no more affected with it? Should you not weep over such a people, and should not your tears interrupt your words? Should you not cry aloud and show them their transgressions and entreat and beseech them as for life and death? Truly this is a pill that conscience doth ring in my ears, and yet my drowsy soul will not be awakened. Oh, what a thing is a senseless, hardened heart! O Lord, save us from the plague of infidelity and hard-heartedness ourselves, or else how shall we be fit instruments of saving others from it? Oh, do that on our own souls which you would use us to do on the souls of others. I am even confounded to think what a difference there is between my sickbed apprehensions and my pulpit apprehensions of the life to come, that ever that can seem so light a manner to me now, which seems so great and astonishing a manner then. And I know it will do so again when death looks me in the face, when yet I daily know and think of that approaching hour, and yet these four thoughts will not recover such working apprehensions. Oh, sir, surely if you had all conversed with neighbor death as often as I have done, and as often received a sentence in yourselves, you would have an unquiet conscience, if not a reformed life, as to your ministerial diligence and fidelity. And you would have something within you that would frequently ask you such questions as these: Is this all thy compassion for lost sinners? Will you do no more to seek and to save them? Is there not such and such and such and one? Oh, how many round about you that are yet the visible sons of death? What have you said to them or done for their conversion? Shall they die and be in hell before you will speak to them one serious word to prevent it? Shall they there curse you forever that you did no more in time to save them? Such cries of conscience are daily ringing in mine ears, though the Lord knows I have too little obeyed them. The God of mercy pardon me and awaken me with the rest of his servants that have been thus sinfully negligent. I confess to my shame that I seldom hear the bell toll for one that is dead, but conscience asks me, what have you done for the saving of that soul before it left the body? There is one more gone to judgment. What did you do to prepare him for judgment? And yet I have been slothful and backward to help them that survive. How can you choose when you are laying a corpse in the grave but think with yourselves, here lies the body, but where is the soul? And what have I done for it before it departed? It was part of my charge. What account can I give of it? Oh, sirs, is it not a small matter to you to answer such questions as these? It may seem so now, but the hour is coming when it will not seem so. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and will condemn us much more, even with another kind of condemnation than conscience doth. The voice of conscience is a still voice, and the sentence of conscience is a gentle sentence, in comparison of the voice and the sentence of God. Alas, conscience sees but a very little of our sin and misery in comparison of what God sees. What mountains would these things appear to your souls which now seem molehills? What beams would these be in your eyes that now seem motes, if you did but see them with a clearer light? I dare not say, as God seeth them. We can easily make shift to plead the cause with conscience and either bribe it or bear its sentence. But God is not so easily dealt with, nor is sentence so easily borne. Wherefore, we receiving and preaching a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But because you shall not say that I affright you with bugbears and tell you of dangers and terrors when there are none, I will here show you the certainty and sureness of that condemnation that is like to befall negligent pastors, particularly how many will be ready to rise up against us and condemn us if we shall hereafter be willful neglectors of this great work. Number one, our parents that destined us to the ministry will condemn us and say, Lord, we devoted them to thy service, and they made light of it and served themselves. Number two, our masters that taught us, our tutors that instructed us, the schools and universities where we lived and all the years that we spent in study will rise up in judgment against us and condemn us, for why was all this but for the work of God? Number three, our learning and knowledge and ministerial gifts will condemn us, for to what end were we made partakers of these but for the work of God? Number four, our voluntary undertaking the charge of souls will condemn us, for all men should be faithful to the trust which they have undertaken. Number 5, all the care of God for His church and all that Christ has done and suffered for it will rise up in judgment against us if we be negligent and unfaithful and condemn us, because by our neglect we destroy them for whom Christ died. Number 6, all the precepts and charges of Holy Scripture, all the promises of assistance and reward, all the threatenings of punishment will rise up against us and condemn us, for God did not speak all this in vain. Number 7, all the examples of the prophets and apostles and other preachers recorded in Scripture, and all the examples of the faithful and diligent servants of Christ in these latter times and in the places around us will rise up in judgment and condemn us, for all these were for our imitation and to provoke us to a holy emulation in fidelity and ministerial diligence. Number 8, the Holy Bible that lies open before us, and all the books in our studies that tell us of our duty, directly or indirectly, will condemn the lazy and unprofitable servant, for we have not all these helps and furniture in vain. Number 9, all the sermons that we preach to persuade our people to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, to lay violent hands upon the crown of life and take the kingdom by force, to strive to enter in at the straight gate and so to run as to obtain, will rise up against the unfaithful and condemn them. For if it so nearly concerns them to labor for their salvation, doth it not concern us who have the charge of them to be also violent, laborious, and unwearied in striving to help on their salvation? Is it worth their labor and patience, and is it not also worth ours? Number 10, all the sermons that we preach to them, to set forth the evil of sin, the danger of a natural state, the need of a Savior, the joys of heaven, and the torments of hell, yea, and the truth of the Christian religion, will rise up in judgment against the unfaithful and condemn them. And a sad review it will be to themselves when they shall be forced to think, did I tell them of such great dangers and hopes in public, and would I do no more in private to help them? What? Tell them daily of damnation and yet let them run into it so easily? Tell them of such a glory and scarcely speak a word to them personally to help them to it? Were these such great manners with me at church and so small manners when I came home? Ah, this will be a dreadful self-condemnation. The last section I'm going to read from this book is Ministerial Sins, the Sin of Ministerial Pride, from the Reformed Pastor. One of our most heinous and palpable sins is pride. This is a sin that has too much interest in the best of us, but which is more hateful and inexcusable in us than in other men. Yet is it so prevalent in some of us that it indicts our discourses, it chooses our company, it forms our countenances, it puts the accent and emphasis upon our words. It fills some men's minds with aspiring desires and designs. It possesses them with envious and bitter thoughts against those who stand in their light, or who by any means eclipse their glory or hinder the progress of their reputation. Oh, what a constant companion, what a tyrannical commander, what a sly and subtle insinuating enemy is this sin of pride. It goes with men to the draper, the mercer, the tailor. It chooses them their cloth, their trimming, and their fashion. Fewer ministers would ruffle it out in the fashion and hair and habit if it were not for the command of this tyrannous vice. And I would that this were all or the worst, but alas, how frequently does it go with us to our study and there sit with us and do our work? How oft does it choose our subject and more frequently steal our words and ornaments? God commands us to be as plain as we can that we may inform the ignorant, and as convincing and serious as we are able that we may melt and change their hardened hearts. But pride stands by and contradicts all and produces its toys and trifles. It pollutes rather than polishes, and under pretense of laudable ornaments dishonors our sermons with childish gauds. As if a prince were to be decked in the habit of a stage player or a painted fool. It persuades us to paint the window, that it may dim the light, and to speak to our people that which they cannot understand, to let them know that we are able to speak unprofitably. If we have a plain and cutting passage, it takes off the edge and dulls the life of our preaching under pretense of filing off the roughness, unevenness, and superfluity. When God charges us to deal with men as for their lives and to besiege them with all the earnestness that we are able, this cursed sin controls all and condemns the most holy commands of God and says to us, "What? Will you make people think you are mad? Will you make them say you rage or rave? Cannot you speak soberly and moderately?" And thus doth pride make many a man's sermons, and what pride makes the devil makes, and what sermons the devil will make, and to what end, we may easily conjecture. Though the manner be of God, yet if the dress and manner and end be from Satan, we have no great reason to expect success. And when pride has made the sermon, it goes with us into the pulpit. It forms our tone. It animates us in the delivery. It takes us off from that which may be displeasing, how necessary soever, and sets us in the pursuit of vain applause. In short, the sum of all is this: it makes men, both in studying and preaching, to seek themselves and deny God when they should seek God's glory and deny themselves. When they should inquire, "What shall I say, and how shall I say it, to please God best and do most good?" It makes them ask, "What shall I say, and how shall I deliver it, to be thought a learned, able preacher, and to be applauded by all that hear me?" When the sermon is done, pride goeth home with them, and makes them more eager to know whether they were applauded than whether they did prevail for the saving of souls. Were it not for shame, they could find in their hearts to ask people how they like them, and to draw out their commendations. If they perceive that they are highly thought of, they rejoice as having attained their end. But if they see that they are considered but weak or common men, they are displeased, as having missed the prize they had in view. But even this is not all, nor the worst, if worse may be. Oh, that ever it should be said of godly ministers, that they are so set upon popular air, and on sitting highest in men's estimation, that they envy the talents and names of their brethren who are preferred before them, as if all were taken from their praise that is given to another, and as if God had given them his gifts to be the mere ornaments and trappings of their persons, that they may walk as men of reputation in the world. And as if all his gifts to others were to be trodden down and vilified, if they seemed to stand in the way of their honor. What? A saint? A preacher of Christ? And yet envy that which has the image of Christ, and malign his gifts for which he should have the glory, and all because they seem to hinder our glory? Is not every true Christian a member of the body of Christ, and therefore partakes of the blessings of the whole, and of each particular member thereof? And does not every man owe thanks to God for his brethren's gifts? Not only as having himself a part in them, as a foot has the benefit of the guidance of the eye, but also because his own ends may be attained by his brethren's gifts, as well as by his own. For if the glory of God and the church's felicity be not his end, he is not a Christian. Will any workman malign another because he helps him to do his master's work? Yet, alas, how common is this heinous crime among the ministers of Christ. They can secretly blot the reputation of those that stand in the way of their own, and what they cannot for shame do in plain and open terms, lest they be proved liars and slanderers, they will do in generals and by malicious intimations, raising suspicions where they cannot fasten accusations. And some go so far that they are unwilling that anyone who is abler than themselves should come into their pulpits, lest they should be more applauded than themselves. A fearful thing it is that any man who has the least of the fear of God should so envy God's gifts, and had rather that his carnal hearers should remain unconverted, and the drowsy unawakened, than that it should be done by another who may be preferred before them. Yea, so far does this cursed vice prevail, that in great congregations which have need of the help of many preachers, we can scarcely in many places get two of equality to live together in love and quietness, and unanimously to carry on the work of God. But unless one of them be quite below the other in parts, and content to be so esteemed, or unless he be a curate to the other, and rule by him, they're contending for precedency, and envying each other's interest, and walking with strangeness and jealousy towards one another, to the shame of their profession and the great wrong of their people. I am just ashamed to think of it, that when I have been laboring to convince persons of public interest and capacity of the great necessity of more ministers than one in large congregations, they tell me they will never agree together. I hope the objection is unfounded as to the most, but it is a sad case that it should be true of any. Nay, some men are so far gone in pride that when they might have an equal assistant to further the work of God, they had rather take all the burden upon themselves, though more than they can bear, than that anyone should share with them in the honor, or that their interest in the esteem of the people should be diminished. Hence also it is that men do so magnify their own opinions, and are as censorious of any that differ from them in lesser things, as if it were all one to differ from them and from God. They expect that all should conform to their judgment, as if they were the rulers of the church's faith. And while we cry down papal infallibility, too many of us would be popes ourselves and have all stand to our determination, as if we were infallible. It is true, we have more modesty than expressly to say so. We pretend that it is only the evidence of truth that appears in our reasons that we expect men should yield to, and our zeal is for the truth and not for ourselves. But as that must needs be taken for truth which is ours, so our reasons must be taken for valid. And if they be but freely examined and be found fallacious, as we are exceedingly backward to see it ourselves, because they are ours, so we are angry that it should be disclosed to others. We so espouse the cause of our errors as if all that were spoken against them were spoken against our persons, and we were heinously injured to have our argument thoroughly confuted, by which we injured the truth and the souls of men. The manner is to come to this pass, through our pride, that if an error or fallacious argument do fall under the patronage of a reverend name, which is nothing rare, we must either allow it the victory and give away the truth, or else become injurious to that name that doth patronize it. For though you meddle not with their persons, yet do they put themselves under all the strokes which you give their arguments, and fill them as sensibly as if you had spoken of themselves, because they think it will follow in the eyes of others, that weak arguing is a sign of a weak man. If therefore you consider it your duty to shame their errors and false reasonings by discovering their nakedness, they take it as if you shame their persons, and so their names must be a garrison or fortress to their mistakes, and their reverence must defend all their sayings from attack. So high indeed are our spirits, that when it becomes the duty of anyone to reprove or contradict us, we are commonly impatient both of the matter and the manner. We love the man who will say as we say, and be of our opinion, and promote our reputation, though in other respects he be less worthy of our esteem. But he is ungrateful to us who contradicts us, and differs from us, and deals plainly with us, as to our miscarriages, and tells us of our faults, especially in the management of our public arguings, where the eye of the world is upon us. We can scarcely endure any contradiction or plain dealing. I know that railing language is to be abhorred, and that we should be as tender of each other's reputation as our fidelity to the truth will permit. But our pride makes too many of us think all men contemn us, that do not admire us, yea, and admire all we say, and submit their judgments to our most palpable mistakes. We are so tender that a man can scarcely touch us but we are hurt, and so high-minded that a man who is not versed in complimenting and skilled in flattery above the vulgar rate can scarcely tell how to handle us so observantly, and fit our expectations at every turn, without there being some word or some neglect which our high spirits will fasten on, and take as injurious to our honor. I confess I have often wondered that this most heinous sin should be made so light of, and thought so consistent with a holy frame of heart and life, when far less sins are by ourselves proclaimed to be so damnable in our people. And I have wondered more to see the difference between godly preachers and ungodly sinners in this respect. When we speak to drunkards, worldlings, or ignorant, unconverted persons, we disgrace them to the utmost, and lay it on as plainly as we can speak. and tell them of their sin and shame and misery. And we expect that they should not only bear all patiently, but take all thankfully. And most that I deal with do take it patiently, and many gross sinners will commend the closest preachers most, and will say that they care not for hearing a man that will not tell them plainly of their sins. But if we speak to a godly minister against his errors or his sins, if we do not honor them and reverence them, and speak as smoothly as we are able to speak, yea, if we mix not commendations with our reproofs, and if the applause be not predominant, so as to drown all the force of the reproof or confutation, they take it as almost an insufferable injury.